The theme I want to take during these three services, these evening services, are the three prophets. The three prophets, Moses, Elijah, and Christ. And these three prophets, of course, were found together on the Mount of Transfiguration with their counterparts, if I could say that, of the New Testament, Peter, James, and John, and the seventh was the Holy Father. And these three prophets are extremely notable. Their lives are relevant for our days because Moses and Elijah are going to come again. But not only that, their ministries are going to be manifested in the church. It is noteworthy that the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, we are told to remember the law of Moses that he received on Mount Horeb, and also that Elijah would return before the dreadful, awesome day of the Lord. These two prophets are called the two olive trees that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And the Lord of the whole earth, of course, is our lovely Jesus. And then, too, they are called the two anointed ones, the two anointed ones. And so from their lives, these three wonderful people, from their lives we can receive so much. And quite frankly, I've fallen in love with them again as I've been studying this subject. You know, they are really very wonderful people, very wonderful indeed. And it is to know them in the, shall I say, context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says this. He said, "If we have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more." In other words, it's not just, if I could say this, their lives lived in the flesh, but rather what they are known for in heaven above. And essentially, Moses, of course, throughout the Word of God, is called the lawgiver. He's also the gentle shepherd, and he's also called the meekest man. And these three aspects of Moses' life are so very important for us today. You know, the lawgiver. Well, he received those 10 commandments in the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai. And those 2 tablets of stone upon which God himself wrote those 10 commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And that was situated in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, which we call the Tabernacle of Moses, which had 3 parts, the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies within the veil. And then, too, in that Ark of the Covenant, there was placed the book of the covenant, because the law did not only comprise, obviously, the 10 commandments, which were written, as I've said, on tables of stone by the finger of God, but the whole context, if I could say that, of the Pentateuch is relative, if I could say this, to the Levitical law. And it was written in the Book of the Covenant, and that book was placed in the Ark of the Covenant in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 26. And it was the finding of that book in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 5 that brought revival to Israel under the godly king Josiah and his companions, Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And so, in a very real sense, you know, God is going to bring us back to the law. He's going to bring us back to those Ten Commandments, because in actuality, the new covenant is to have these Ten Commandments written on the fleshly table of our heart. You know, it's so interesting. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, speaking concerning the fact that the Book of the Covenant was found after it had been, as it were, lost in the debris. It was found again when Josiah gave the commandment to cleanse the temple. And this is what Jeremiah said. He said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the joy of my life." And I believe, you see, that this is what is going to happen. God is going to bring back his word. You know, it's interesting that here in the United States, there's a battle over the Ten Commandments. It's interesting that even a chief judge can be commanded by other judges to remove those Ten Commandments from his courthouse. And it's interesting that in many other parts of the country, they are calling for the removal of those Ten Commandments. Well, why? Because Satan knows the power of those Ten Commandments. And he knows also what God is going to do. Because in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21, it says, "He will magnify the law and make it honorable." So in these last days, Satan is trying to get the Ten Commandments out of the nation. But the reason is that Satan well knows what God's next move is, to magnify the law. Yes, and how Satan always moves before, if I could say this, God's move. The Antichrist, of course, comes before Christ. And you can follow that through the whole of the Word of God. Satan makes his move before God's move. And it's also futile, because after all, Satan, that archangel, was created by God, and God has absolute power over him. And so there we have the scenario about to take place. God is going to magnify his law, and Satan is doing everything he can to remove that law. I wonder who will win. Well, anyway, you know, the power of that law is very important, because in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, this is what God said. "If it is not according to the law, it is because there is no truth in them." And so anything that is contrary to those Ten Commandments means that there is truth that is missing. And so God is going to accomplish what he says. He is going to magnify the law, and he's going to make it honorable. At the moment, it's dishonorable in the sight of these lawyers and judges who don't keep the law anyway. But God is going to magnify the law. Where? Through his church. And so we must understand that Moses, who received the law, is actually one of the models for the last day church. And he is a very lovely man indeed, and one that I've come to appreciate over the years as I've seen him And he, incidentally, I would put him about 6'4". He was very, very tall indeed, 6'4". Unless that gives you a complex thinking only God can use the 6'4" people. I'm writing this book on the apostles and so forth. And the apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, was under 5 foot. So don't feel bad. You know, God can use you whatever height you are. And I suppose the Lord's about 6 foot. But anyway. Anyway, the point that I want to bring out is this. Moses gave the law. The law was in the Holy of Holies. And Moses stood before the Lord. He came into the very presence of the Lord. He beheld the similitude of the Lord. And he was indeed the one who went within the veil. And that's where we want to be. We want to go within the veil so that we indeed can have inscribed upon our hearts those commandments. Another thing, as I was meditating and, you know, in the spirit concerning Moses, was his wonderful garments. Now we know the garments of Aaron, the high priest. A lot of paraphernalia that had spiritual signification. And of course, Moses did not wear the high priestly garments. But, you know, he wore those garments of righteousness. And oh, how wonderful it is to be clothed upon with the garments of righteousness. And we want to, by the grace of God, have a hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we might be clothed upon, not with our righteousness, but those wonderful garments of his righteousness. And those garments were permeated with the incense from off the altar that was just before the veil. And it's interesting what those constituents were. Stacte, which is myrrh, which is meekness, meekness. And we're going to talk much about the meekness of Moses a little bit later on. And then onycha, which means life. You know, the thought of Esther. If I perish, I perish. You know, the thought of laying down one's life in intercession. And then galbanum, which speaks of tears. You know, the Lord himself, with strong crying and tears, you know, besought his Father that he might not perish. Now, that was not on the cross. It was not in his ministry. But it was prior to that, that he interceded with such intercession that he might fulfill the course that his Father had for him. And then frankincense. And it makes a point when speaking of frankincense to say pure frankincense. Well, we know that frankincense, you know, from the two lists in Song of Songs chapter 4 and verse 12, the 9 plants, and then Galatians 5:21, the fruit of the Spirit, and you put them side by side. Well, that gives you the, if I could say this, the interpretation of those plants. And therefore, looking across, frankincense becomes faith. Pure frankincense, pure faith. How important it is that our lives are lived by the faith of the Son of God. It is so important in the days in which we're living, and we'll see that especially, God willing, tomorrow night, how important we have the purity of faith. That, you know, it says you know, the Apostle Paul writes us in Romans, he said, what is not of faith is sin. And sin means missing the mark. And so if we don't move in faith, believing what we're doing is right in God's sight, and we're doing the will of God, then we are falling short of God's mark for our life. And so Moses, who spent so much time in the literal presence of God, and it's interesting, these two prophets, Moses and Elijah, make these declarations. The Lord before whom I stand. The Lord before whom I stand. And there they stood before the Lord to receive their orders, if I could say that. And this is the place that we want to come to. Jeremiah, you know, prophesies in this sense. He said, if only they had stood in the counsel of the Lord. And that's speaking of the ministers of God. If only they had stood in the counsel of God, they would have not caused the people to err. And as ministers of God and people of God, New Testament priests, kings, we must stand before the presence of our God to receive our orders. Because we are called to be soldiers, aren't we? And the Apostle Paul brings this thought of soldiers. He said, who do not entangle themselves with the things of this world, that they may follow and obey their commander. I'm paraphrasing it, of course. But there is a thought. You see, we are called to be soldiers of Christ. And as soldiers of Christ, and those of you who have been in the military, you know, although there's a lot wrong and the life in the military is hardly holy, yet you do learn certain lessons. When given a command, you don't question, you obey. You obey. And you see that which is inculcated into you, that when given an order, you obey, is very helpful when it comes to the spiritual. And when God says, do this, you do it. Well, you know, he stood in the very presence of God, beholding the similitude of the Lord. And the nature of God was so worked out in Moses. And what was that nature as in Exodus 34 and verse 6? You know, the Lord descended upon the mountain after Moses had cried out, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And I think that's the cry of our hearts. You know, we are grateful for what God, you know, is doing in the fellowship. We're grateful for what God is doing in our lives. But there's such a cry in our heart. Oh, you can do so much more. Oh, let us see your glory. Let us see you move. Oh, it's high time for the Lord to move. And I think we're getting a lot of indications in the world that God is moving. The forces of the false prophet are moving. But, you know, before the false prophet arises, well, before he arises, the Antichrist has got to come. But the Antichrist and the false prophet and the forces of the false prophet are moving, you know, throughout the earth. But before they come, that is the Antichrist and the false prophet, praise God, there's going to be revival. Yeah. And it's going to be the glory of God. And oh, praise the Lord. You know, I say to the Lord so often, you know, are you content with this? But anyway, he's far wiser than I am, and he has his timings. But anyway, it makes you feel that when you read the Word of God and you cry out like Isaiah, you know, oh, that you would rend the heavens. Yeah. you know, and come down, you know, and that's what you feel. You read the Word of God and you see how great God is, and then almost you look and say, well, we're not seeing your greatness, but we know we will. But there you see Moses, although he beheld the similitude of the Lord and, you know, had seen the mighty signs, you know, crossing the Red Sea and all the judgments upon Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. You know, he's so aware that there's something more. You know, that, oh God, I want to see your glory. And then the Lord caused his goodness, you know, to pass before him. But then the Lord descends, as it were, on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And he declares his name, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And those very virtues and attributes, if I could say this, of the Lord permeated the very garments, very nature of Moses. And you see, this is what God wants, you know, that the power and the glory are so easy for him. I mean, to give that. But you see, he has to give it in controlled vessels. Vessels that will use that only for his honor and his glory. And so, there we are. But what else is he known for? Faithfulness. You know, I'd like to turn with you to Hebrews chapter 3, because this is a verse that has overwhelmed me time and time again. You know, throughout the years as I've looked, you know, almost into the face of the Lord and also contemplating Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, it's saying, you know, let us consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. But Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. And I don't know, I had a revelation of this, that Moses was not only hand-picked like the disciples, the 12 disciples, by Jesus, but he was actually molded and fashioned by the hands of Almighty God to be the instrument that God wanted him to be. And you think, who is Moses? Well, Moses is the one that stood before the Lord of the whole earth, as did Elijah. He was one of the anointed ones, and then he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he is the eternal companion of Christ, the eternal companion of Christ. And let us consider ourselves. You know, when you have someone who is very close to you, that person who is very close to you, one you've chosen is very close to you, is one who has, if I could say this, all the virtues and attributes that you want in a friend. I mean, you don't go and choose a friend who's obnoxious to you, who upsets you at every moment, who says the most silliest things, and goodness knows what else. No. Who is your friend? Your friends are like yourselves. In fact, you know, this was very forcibly came to us, you know, when we were on the faculty of another Bible college, 3-year college, and, you know, the new intake came in, and in the faculty meeting, you know, people would, you know, the faculty would say, well, you know, observe so-and-so, seen so-and-so, what do you think of so-and-so? You know, and we came to the point, well, give it 6 weeks, and we'll see who they link up with in the second and third years. And then we would know them completely. Because likes go to likes. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, your friends are like you, aren't they? Well, the point is this. Our friends are just for a certain time period, because we move on, perhaps we move to other places, we have fresh friends and so forth. But Moses and Elijah are the constant eternal companions of Christ. And he was given the privilege as the co-creator of the universe to actually form Moses into his specifications. There it is, he who builded the house. Well, he who built Moses built him to be like himself. And so when we come and look at Moses, we're looking at someone who is a real model for us to follow, because he was specifically formed by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his constant companion. And therefore Moses has all the attributes that the Lord loves. And as we shall see later on, see, when we come to study the Lord is very much like Moses, because that was his friend. Now then, there's another aspect of the life of Moses I want to consider, and that is he is called the shepherd, or I'm going to term him the gentle shepherd. And here are the qualifications of leadership that we must have worked out in us too. You know, it's so interesting, we've just got some sheep, and you are not to go into the pasture, okay? All right, because the sheep are not all that keen on people except their shepherd, all right? And it's very interesting. You know, these sheep were brought up, you know, in a kind of a truck by their owner, by the farmer. And it was amazing to see the rapport between him and these sheep. Number one, they had all names. And he told me he had about 120 sheep. But he knew the names of these sheep that he was selling. Incidentally, we have one ram, and the little ram's name is Ralph. Not our choice, but his choice. Well, Ralph is very small at the moment, but I trust he'll get bigger. But he's starting to assert himself amongst the sisters. But anyway, the interesting thing is this. It was a relationship that this farmer or this shepherd had with these sheep. He was constantly talking to them. He said, come on, girls, come on, girls, come on, girls. I thought, dear me. But anyway, I started to learn a lot, you see. The shepherd, I mean, he spoke to them so gently, so kindly. And so we've got a lot of lessons to learn in that way. But coming back to Moses, Moses had a task. And he had to spend 40 years learning how to be a shepherd. 40 years learning how to be a shepherd. He had to be with sheep constantly for 40 years before he could be entrusted with God's own sheep, the sheep of his pasture. And Moses had a particularly difficult task, if I could say that. He had to lead perhaps 2 to 3 million people because there were 600,000 footmen. And so that would amount up to about 2 to 3 million people. He had to lead them through the wilderness. Now, it's very interesting, the description of this. He had to lead them through the deep. I'm in Isaiah 63 and verse 13. He had to lead them through the deep. As a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. In other words, you know, you do not ride a horse in the wilderness because it could break its leg. You have to get off, dismount, and you have to lead it very carefully. You have to watch over it. But look at the description of this wilderness in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 6. It was a wilderness, a land of deserts, pits. You know, pits you fall into. And the children of Israel fell into them on a regular basis. They fell into criticism. They fell into complaining, grumbling, and so forth. Well, you know, King David fell into a pit. It's a pit of adultery. And yet, you know, the shepherd has to pull the sheep up out of the pit. He mustn't leave them in the pit. They'll die. And drought. You know, leading God's congregation through drought. You know, the Spirit of God is somehow not moving. And it's a dry time. And we think things have gone wrong. But the people of God, the children of Israel, were led through drought. But you know, drought has a work to do in our lives, makes us very thirsty. But it also sends our roots down very, very deep. You know, people who are constantly, you know, dancing and so forth, I mean, and having a good time in church, generally speaking, are very shallow. They are the entertainment crowd, and the entertainment crowd have to have new things all the time. But those that are truly led by God and by their shepherds through the desert, go through places of drought, but all their roots go down very deeply. And then also the shadow of death. And it's amazing the number of men of God in the Word of God that were led through the shadow of death. King David, for one. And how at times, you know, that feeling, am I going to die, comes upon us. And we have to, by the grace of God, you know, pray through. Amen. Yes. And then something else about a shepherd that Moses brings out in Numbers 27 and verse 17. He was praying for a new leader, a new shepherd, after he had been told that he had to lay down his mantle, as it were. And he was praying to the Lord to raise up a shepherd. And this is what he says, the qualifications. which may go out before them. You know, one of the things that one has to realize, you know, looking after sheep, you can't keep them in the same pasture all the time. You've got to bring them into fresh pastures. And the shepherd cannot lead them into pastures that he himself has not gone to. So a shepherd must leave his flock. He must go out and then go in to fresh pastures. The shepherd must always experience a truth or a situation before he brings a congregation into that place. And then he brings them out and then brings them in. And you know, that is the difficulty with a shepherd. He's got to bring the congregation into the same experiences that God has brought him. And there we have those thoughts. But now I want to continue with the life of Moses and consider this aspect of the shepherd. You know, the shepherd has such a love for the sheep. And the Lord Jesus says, the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. And that is true in Moses in Exodus 32 and verse 32. Because the children of Israel had so rebelled against God. And it was as though God was going to, you know, eliminate them. In fact, he said, get out of the way, Moses, that I can destroy them. And I will make of you a greater nation. Well, you know, that can be very attractive at times. Oh, Lord, long last you're going to relieve me of this group. And a new group, oh, praise the Lord. Going to be like me? Well, I don't know about that. But anyway, there you are. But you know what Moses said? He said, forgive them. He said, and if not, blot my name out of the book of life. He, like Paul said, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of the children of Israel. In other words, these two shepherds, if I could say that, we're saying, you know, not just we're prepared to die, but we are prepared to die eternally. Blot my name out of your book. And we know from the book of Revelation that if our name is not in that book, we're in the lake of fire. And Moses full well knew that. But he had such a love for God's sheep. He said, look, you touch them, blot me out. Blot me out. Well, of course, God well knew what Moses was going to say. But it is a tremendous manifestation of love on the part of the shepherd. And you know, these sheep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. You know, we have, if I could say this, another aspect of the life of a shepherd. He has to warn the unruly. You know, a faithful shepherd won't pat somebody on the head and who is living a life of sin or going into destruction and say, oh, that's all right. You're okay. Oh, no. You must not tell the young people they're all right when they're not. Now, surprising as it might seem, I love the young people. But I don't tell them they're all right when they're all wrong. That's not a manifestation of love. So the good shepherd warns the unruly. He comforts the feeble-minded. You know, not everyone has a strong mind. Many are fearful. And to them, you have to encourage them so that they will indeed persevere. And by the grace of God, eventually gird up the loins of their own mind. And also to support the weak. You know, many people are not strong. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. They are not strong. And you have to be a support to them. You have to encourage them. And then, again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient. See, you've got to have the attitude of gentleness in order to speak to people. And you've got to be apt to teach. You've got to have the qualities of a teacher, line upon line. And you know, I was a very slow learner, still am a very slow learner. And I have to have things repeated to me so that I've really got it. Well, you know, I heard this once. Somebody said, well, did you teach today? Oh, yes. Well, what did you teach? And said so. And, well, how many times did you present this truth? Oh, he said, once. He said, I grasped it the first time. Anybody can grasp it the first time. Well, that's not a good teacher. People cannot grasp it the first time. Some might be brilliant, but if you're like me, you have to have it repeated many times. And then in meekness, you know, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now that brings me to one of the attributes for which Moses is so well known. That is meekness. And meekness is not an option. But meekness is, if I could say this, one of the basic foundations of a leader. Moses, we're told in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, was very meek above all men on the earth. And the only one else in the Word of God who comes to that place is the Lord Jesus himself. He said, I am meek and very lowly in heart. And what is meekness? Well, it's a holy acceptance of circumstances. It is a belief in Romans 8:38 that all things work together for good. And it is to allow God to work without resistance to perform his will in our lives. And to be like clay, malleable, in his hands, so that he can, you know, bring to pass his purpose. But meekness also is a quality that's so needed when we deal with people. Now, you consider this in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 12. You know, Moses is recounting all the trials that he passed through and all the heartaches he had with the children of Israel. And he said, I had to bear your cumbrance, your burden, and your strife. You know, that is why the quality of meekness is so important. You see, we have to bear all the problems, all the vicissitudes of other people. But that quality, how is it worked out in our lives? Well, it's very interesting. We have to go to the Song of Songs, chapter 3 and verse 6. And in the Song of Songs, chapter 3 and verse 6, it says this: Who is this that cometh up out of the desert, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? Myrrh is meekness, frankincense is faith. Where is meekness developed? Well, looking at Moses, it was 40 years in the desert looking after those probably very ungrateful sheep and looking after them, counting them, running after the old ewes that have escaped and so forth, bringing them back. And there is Moses. Now, prior to this, he has been 40 years in Pharaoh's house, you know, with all the glory of the life of rulership. And suddenly he's put into 40 years in the desert. Now, I want you to get this picture. You see, because this is how meekness is developed. He is in that desert with absolutely no hope. There is absolutely nothing he can do to change his circumstances. And you might say, I'm there, Pastor. Praise the Lord. Well, anyway, it is very important to grasp this picture. Here is a man who was accustomed to all the power and glory of Pharaoh's court, all the wealth, all the learning, all the wisdom. And then he's put amongst sheep who cannot respond, who, you know, are quite frankly ignorant. And he's got no one to converse with. And there he is with these sheep. And he's got to exude all this patience with them. And he's here for 40 years. And he can do nothing in himself to change his circumstances. Absolutely nothing. What changed the circumstances of Moses? Well, it was a divine intervention. When God saw Moses, that virtue of meekness that is so essential in leadership has now been worked out in your life, and now I'm going to appear unto you and commission you for that which I have ordained for you. I want you to get that picture. You see, meekness is developed in a hopeless situation where we can do nothing. And unless God comes on the scene, we are finished. And that's how a lot of us feel today, isn't it? You know, we can do nothing. In fact, the Lord was very, if I could say, poignant in pointing that out. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And here we are, in a situation whereby we can do nothing. Well, you see, that is how meekness is worked out in our lives. And without that virtue being developed in us, we cannot be entrusted with the power and glory that God has for his church in these last days. You see, Moses was faithful in all his house. Everything that God told him to do, he did it. He presumed on nothing. All the 10 plagues came because God spoke, Moses spoke what God said. He crossed the Red Sea because he did exactly what God told him to do. The Red Sea closed because Moses did exactly what God told him to do. The water flowed out of the rock because Moses struck it once. But you know, Moses, the meekest man, was provoked by those sheep of God. And I'm not sure how later it was, something like 38 years later, they came to the rock the second time, and God said, "Speak to the rock." Moses was so exasperated with those sheep that Moses lost, I'm going to say, his temper, and said, "Ye rebels." And he struck the rock. He said, "Must I make the water come out of the rock?" Now look, Moses, let's get this very straight. The first time that the water came out of the rock, the Lord said, "I will go over and stand by the rock. When you speak, I'll make it come out." But Moses, really, his spirit was provoked. And you know, Moses did not enter into his inheritance because his spirit was provoked because of those sheep. The Lord on the Mount of Beatitudes said this: "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." God has given us, beloved, many wonderful, wonderful promises. Truly, we are seeing some being fulfilled, and yet our heart yearns for greater things that God has promised. We yearn, some of us yearn, to go to certain places. Whom does God send? Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1 says this: "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land." And so God, you see, is always the same. He indeed has to work in us meekness, faithfulness, in order that he can entrust us with that great power and glory that he's going to clothe his church with and his people with in these last days. You know, the significant thing about Moses was this: that when appointed, everything that Moses said came to pass, even when Moses was out of the will of God. And therefore, you see, God, in his humility, when he gives authority, God will indeed honor what that authority says, even though that the authority might be wrong. And so we look tonight at the first of the three prophets, Moses. What a wonderful man he was. But the virtue for which he was most known and renowned for was the very virtue that cracked and caused him to lose his inheritance. Well, tonight, I believe that God wants to work within us this virtue of meekness. You know, it is a fruit of the Spirit. And it is something that we should yearn for with all our hearts. It is not an option. It is an absolute necessity. And then, too, the other things that we have seen concerning Moses. He was the lawgiver, and God is going to make his law honorable in these days. And I think we've got adequate proof by the fact the enemy is trying to destroy the law. But God is going to make it honorable. He's going to have it written where it cannot be removed in the fleshly tables of his people, the hearts of his people. And then another quality of Moses, he was faithful. He was faithful to do everything that God commanded him to do. And then those beautiful garments, you know, those white garments he wore, you know, permeated, garments of righteousness, permeated with that beautiful incense. Now tonight, we want to meet God. We want to meet God in some of these attributes and virtues of Moses. Perhaps tonight you say, well, Pastor, you know, it's in the area of faithfulness I'm failing. Perhaps for others it might be meekness. What about righteousness? Are we having a hunger and thirst for righteousness? For others, it might be something else, something that we have mentioned in the life of Moses. Perhaps it is this, and this is coming to me now. You remember what I said? Moses and Elijah declare the Lord before whom we stand. They came before the Lord to receive their orders. They weren't loose cannons shooting all over the place. No, they were very controlled and disciplined. You know, when I was preparing this, and I mentioned it perhaps Thursday night, I said, Lord, you know, give me a dream about yourself. And you know, I saw the Lord, and that quality that came out from him was a disciplined life. His whole life was choreographed by the Father. And I said, oh Lord, it's not going to be very difficult to worship you. You are so disciplined, and I am not. When I think that his every action was preordained by God, and he had to hear from the Lord. You see, he had to hear from the Lord. The Paul of Bethesda, he only went to one person. You know, we could say, oh, we've got power to heal everybody. Let's clean this pool out and get them all running. No? It was only one was singled out. The one who had 38 years of lameness, because it signified the 38 years of rebellion of children of Israel. See, now everything he did was disciplined. And we're going to believe God to give us an impartation of those virtues. You know, we've said meekness, for example, is a fruit of the Spirit. But meekness starts as a seed. Perhaps we need a few of those seeds planted tonight in our heart that they might take root down and bring forth the fruit up. And of course, they're nurtured in desert places. All right, come and just see how the Lord will move tonight by his Spirit in our lives. Amen. And that we can behold this wonderful man, Moses. So very beautiful. The companion of Christ, made just according to the specifications the Lord wanted. Amen.